In the context of our series on heroic tshuvas, response to literature that made radical changes and addressed issues of contemporary life in a very unique way, continuing in that vein, I would like to introduce a subject. I think it'll take us more than one meeting, so we'll see if we have an opportunity to meet again. This will be more of an introduction, perhaps setting a framework. In terms of contemporary life, there are two areas where I think we would all agree that everything moves at the speed of light, changes. For example, technological changes in communication. We spoke about the internet. We had a long discussion. But I think in medicine, once again, we're talking about amazing achievements in the advancement of medical research, clinical achievements in overcoming diseases, and things are moving very, very quickly. Baruch Hashem. Now, you might ask the following question. What is the halacha view, what is the status, if you will, of a rofe, of a healer, a physician, and refuah in general? Of course, no one here would have any compunctions, no one here would have any inhibitions about the significance in Judaic literature, in halacha, of a rofe, of a physician. However, it's not so simple. The Gemara in Masechta Bava Kama actually needs a special pasuk, what we call Yalfusa, a derivation from a biblical verse to establish this entire enterprise called refuah, healing. It's not a davar pashut. The Torah says in Parshas Mishpatim, in a totally different context, the Torah is not addressing medicine per se, but rather the payments for chavola, that means if somebody assaults someone else and injures him, what kind of compensation is incurred. And there the Torah mentions v'rapo yirape, that this individual who's a victim of an assault, of battery, has to pay medical expenses, and the chovel, one who inflicts injury on his friend, is going to have to pick up the tab, he's going to have to pay the bill for medical expenses. But the Torah uses a double language. Virapo yirape. So the Gemara takes this pasuk out of context and tells you, Mikan shenasna Torah rishus larofe larapos. Literally translated, from here we derive the conclusion that Torah has given license to the physician to heal the diseased, the sick person. Our discussion for today is going to deal with a general subject matter, but also we're going to try to hone in on a very specific area of medicine. First, on a general level, Mikan shenitna rishus l'rofe l'rape, the Torah had to give us permission, license, to administer medical treatment to heal the diseased. As if to say, and this is a halachic methodological principle all of a shas, that if the Torah had to go out of its way and add an extra verse to teach me something, apparently the havamina was that it wouldn't have been so. It's not so simple that the power of healing is granted carte blanche license to a physician. Maybe we would outlaw this. Maybe the Torah would be opposed to allowing a physician to administer medical help. Why? Why would that be so? In fact, many of you here will tell me that there is another religion, not ours, that would actually maintain that going to a physician is not acceptable. And without going into details here, because this is not a lecture on Christianity, we've already discussed Christianity at great length in a different lecture, there is apparently room to argue, even within a Jewish tradition, that disease and illness is divinely inspired, and therefore it's part of His will, capital H, capital W, and we don't have the right to tamper with His will. Why does a person suffer? Is it because he needs what we call kapara? He needs atonement for his sins? Is it perhaps, on a more simple level, that suffering and anguish and physical disabilities are meant to be a punishment, an onesh? Who gives man the right to deviate, to undermine the will of God? And hence we need a special verse, the Yalfusa, to teach us that nitna reshus l'rofe l'rape, that there is license, there is permission granted by the Torah for a physician to administer medical help and treatment and healing. Again, the word I use here is license, permission. That's called a heter. It doesn't mean that we've come to the conclusion that a rofe and refuah in general is obligatory. Right now we're at the first level, the first stage. We're not taking the physician and putting him on a high pedestal. We're not saying that refuah is so important that it's mandatory. It's one of the mitzvahs of the Torah. We're simply saying the Torah allows it, permits it. You would have thought that no, punishment or atonement is necessary. And I'll go even a step further, but this is more Kabbalistic. But just mentioning in passing, it could be that suffering is not necessarily a punishment or even an atonement in the strict sense for one's own violations. It could be in a broader sense that punishment somehow expands beyond the individual and is a kapara, is an atonement for an entire generation perhaps, for generations bygone. In the Kabbalah there's a concept called Gilgal Neshamos. And we don't know why God in His will sees to it that man should suffer. But maybe that's part of His will and we don't have a right to tamper. No, the Torah says Rapa Yerape. This gives us license to heal those who are sick. Now, there's a school of thought that is represented most profoundly by both the Rambam and the Ramban, Maimonides and Nachmanides. They go a step further. And this is actually codified by the Shulchan Aruch in Yoredeia. Not only did the Torah give license to the physician to heal, but it's obligatory. Where? You know, anything that's an obligation has to be subsumed under some mitzvah or another in the 613. The Ramban simply quotes the pasuk "V'ahavta l'recha kamocha," and certainly, if you have the ability to ameliorate your friend's suffering, you have to do so. That's love thy neighbor as thyself. The Rambam, in a very odd passage, tells us that the rofe is obligated to administer medical help because of the pasuk in the parsha of Hashavas Aveda, "Vashevosa lo." And you should return him. Now wait a second. If I find the lost object, I have to return it. But it says, Vashevoso lo, I have to return him. Says the Rambam, for to return him to himself. If he's suffering, if one of his limbs is injured, and I can bring about a healing process, I'm required to do so under the law, under the mitzvah, Vashevoso lo. But whatever it is, whether you take the Ramban or the Rambam, the Shulchan Aruch is correct, because almost all the Rishonim unanimously accept this view that not only is a physician licensed and permitted to heal, but moreover he's obligated to do so. And a rofe who has the ability to save someone's life and refuses to do so is a shofech damim. He's almost as if he is a complicit murderer. But again, if we see this in its broadest context, then obviously a rofe is obligated, but to what extent? How far does this obligation go? We have a great mitzvah called Hatzolas Nefashos, to save another person's life. Chazal tell us that he who saves a person's life, it's tantamount to having saved the entire world. Adam Nivra Yechidi, man was created alone. One man is like saving an entire universe. But how far does that go? Do I have to put my life into danger in order to save someone else's life? And one of the most heroic tshuvas I think that's ever been written was written 5 centuries ago in Egypt, in Cairo, by none other than the Radbaz. The Radbaz, Rabbeinu David ben Zimri, says that there's a principle called Ein Safek Motzi Midei Vadai. If you know for sure that you are not in a situation of danger, you might enter into a possibility of danger, but it's doubtful. You know that he, on the other hand, is going to die if you do nothing to intervene. Says Radbaz, Ein Safek Motzi Midei Vadai. You have to forget about your suffering, your doubt situation, jump in and save him. This has tremendous repercussions for lifesavers, whether it's swimming, whether it's police, whether it's fire departments, any such situation. Was the Radbaz accepted? And I have to tell you the truth, I think the answer is no. As much as I give credit to the Radbaz, because I think it's a beautiful insight, Ein Safek Motzi Midei Vadai, your Safek is not great, it has not been accepted. And if you're interested in the literature on this, there are 2 pieces that I'd love you to see. One is written by my Rebbe's Rebbe, Reb Chaim Heller, Zichron Levracha, who wrote a super commentary on the Sefer HaMitzvahs, and on the mitzvah of Hatzolus Nefashis, he has a long piece in which he takes apart this Radbaz. On the day in which that book was published, which are the insights of Reb Chaim Heller to the Sefer HaMitzvahs of the Rambam, the Chafetz Chaim wore his big day yontif and said, "Hi, today is a yontif." The trouble with the book is that it's extremely challenging. Very hard. He can say what will take us a month to say in one line. But that's Reb Chaim Heller. And on the other side of the spectrum, somebody who could say something in one line, but it takes him 40 pages, is Rav Avadya Yosef. Rav Avadya Yosef has a tshuva in which the rabbin government actually turned to him at the time of Entebbe and asked for rabbinical sponsorship, so to speak, for sending in Israeli soldiers to save those hostages who were taken in Uganda as hostage. And for 39 out of 40 pages, Rav Avadya Yosef says, how can you send Israeli people who are not in the danger into the situation where they might lose their lives? And he goes through all the literature. If you know Rav Avadya Yosef's style, there's not a Rav in any town in Pechuch, somewhere, I don't know, somewhere in Turkey, that he doesn't quote to prove that you're not permitted to put your life into danger to save the life of someone else. And if we have a chance, I would like to show you this tshuva inside. I can't photocopy 40 pages of a tshuva from Avadya Yosef, but I would like to photocopy the last page in which he reverses his decision and he actually gives Rabin the Gushpanka to go ahead and send in Israeli soldiers. Is that based on a question of terrorism and whether terrorism is a mitzvah milchama or not? Not for us today. So I'm not sure that the Radbaz was accepted. In fact, I'm almost sure that he was not accepted. And if you're outside the Suffolk, you don't have to jump in, even if it means putting your life into a Suffolk, a doubt, because the Torah has a principle called Chamira Isura Chamira Sakanta Meisura, which means that the Torah looks at sakana, at human danger, life-threatening danger, as even more severe than Isur. And I think I've had occasion to tell you the story that my father heard from Rav Soloveitchik, Rav Moshe Soloveitchik, his Rebbe. He heard it from him twice. And the reason why I mentioned that he heard it twice, you'll understand in a minute. Rav Moshe said that when he, little Yosher Ber, was a little baby, he came down with a very, very high fever. And it was Shabbos. And the physician told Rav Moshe that this baby, little Yosher Ber, is in a life-threatening situation. You must close down the lamps. They had kerosene lamps. Lower the light because the light is disturbing the child's eyes and that is very dangerous. He has such a high fever. And when the doctor said that, Reb Chaim, who was present at the time, the boy's grandfather, looked at the boy's father, Reb Moshe, and said to him, "Go up and shut down the lights, lower the lights." And Reb Moshe started shaking. At that point, Reb Chaim lifted up his foot, slammed it down, and said to him, "I'm Ovitz." Now, that's the worst thing that a brisker could say. That's much worse than being a shagetz. An amaretz, you're a total ignoramus. And the reason I tell you that the Rav told us the story twice is that on both occasions, exactly at the same spot, the Rav picked up his foot and put it down. Slammed it down. That's part of the Masorah. That's part of the transmission of the story. Chamira sakanta mi'isura. Forget about Shabbos. There's no Shabbos. You have to save the life of the boy. You have to guarantee his health. But that doesn't mean that I have to put my life into danger in order to save someone else. And this introduction leads me to the topic for today. I was stalling a little bit, hoping that the photocopies would come down, but I don't know. Maybe they got stuck somewhere on the way down from the second floor to the bottom floor. So if anyone wants to peek through the door, see maybe the office has it. I don't know. But in any event, Torah Shebaal Peh. As I said at the outset, medical advancement is so amazing. And again, I'm not into medicine. That's not my spets. And the reason I'm going to quote the essay that I want to quote to you is because this is a medical genius who is aware of all the literature. So he can give us the background that we need in medicine. And the subject here is fetal intervention. Unbelievable. It's about 20 years old. A technique in which, under certain circumstances, it's necessary for the benefit of the fetus to do surgery in utero while the mother is pregnant. Now, imagine. The fetus, in the scenario that I'm going to describe now, has very little chance of survival. The mother is fine. This surgery has the possibility of saving the life of the fetus. Obviously, the medical experts will have to weigh the pros and the cons, the benefits and the risks, as any new therapy would have to do. We would have to measure the chances of success as far as the fetus is concerned. And on the other hand, what are the chances that the fetus will die as a result of the surgery? But more important, to balance the picture, we have to know, is there a risk to the mother's life? Now again, here let me make just a general comment, and you all know this, I'm not telling you any chidushim here, but surgery today is not surgery 20 years ago. For example, donor transplants for kidneys is almost maisim b'chol yom. And we've heard so many stories about people who have stepped up and donated a kidney. Obviously, it's a serious surgery. No one will deny that the surgery itself is dangerous. But it's not the same as it once was. So when you talk about transplants post-mortem, there's no issue here except for nituchei mesim and so forth, the kedushas, the sanctity of the human body. But when you talk about a live donor, you're introducing a whole new factor into the equation, and that is that the donor is putting his or her life into danger in order to donate an organ to someone else. And once again, the Radbaz would say, well, it's a suffix situation. The other person is definitely going to die. In that scenario, you would be obligated to do so. Other poskim on the other extreme, the other end of the polar extreme, would say you're not allowed to do so. In the middle, you have this kind of a compromise shita, which would say, you know what? You're not obligated to do so, but you have license. You're permitted to do so. In the case of fetal intervention, we have to go back to the basics. As we said at the outset, v'rapo yirape mikansha nitna rishus l'rofe l'rapos. We need a license to interfere with disease. And we have the license because we derive it from the pasuk, v'rapo yirape. But how far does that license go? Yes, the Torah is in favor of healing. But let the disease at least transmit its message. Every disease has a message. It's kapara, it's onesh, whatever the message might be. But we cannot talk about disease before the phenomenon expresses itself. You can't talk about fetal intervention from the perspective of let's cure a disease. The fetus is unborn. The disease has not gotten a chance to strike, so to speak. Thank you so much. Upside down is always a good thing. Yeah. It gives you a little extra exercise for your neck muscles, since we're talking about health today. Now again, as I told you at the outset, the medical field is going to have to weigh the benefits and the possible risks in fetal intervention. A friend of mine, who is a pediatric surgeon, maybe some of you know him, I don't know if he's been here to the OU, I assume he has, Dr. Howie Apfel, has written extensively on this topic because this is his field. Pediatric surgery, usually in the case of a born baby, but he has gone beyond and he's become an expert in fetal surgery. There's a very famous picture of him, well, you don't see actually his face in the picture, but of his doing surgery on a fetus, and the fetus somehow stretches its little hand out to grab hold of the hand of the physician. Again, this is one of those things that went viral. I don't have it right now in my ability to send it to you. And I need Dr. Apfel for all the medical background, because as I said before, I admittedly don't have that, and I need him. So if you're interested in seeing some of the medical background, you want to turn, now that you have the sources, to pages 14 and 15. Those are the key pages that we need. Now, the first question on a halakhic level, as I said, is do we have a license under Virapo Yerape to preclude a disease before it even can express itself, so to speak, before it can take place? Do we have to allow a disease to manifest itself so that at least at one stage, we'll call it level number one, it is communicated a certain message? Now here, we would like to quote our Rebbe Rav Soloveitchik. He penned a very famous essay. I'm not sure if I could recommend this essay because I've read it a dozen times. I still don't understand it. It's very complicated. It's called The Lonely Man of Faith, which was published actually in Tradition magazine.
We retranslated it into Hebrew. Those who want to read it in Hebrew.
Oh, if you want to read it in Hebrew, because I'm sure if you can't understand it in English, for sure you'll understand it in Hebrew.
We cleaned it up.
Okay. And the Rav has a principle. There are many, many insights in this essay, but one of the major breakthroughs is on one single word in the story of creation. The Torah says, "V'kivshua v'yirdu b'dgasayot v'kivshua," and you shall conquer it. And Rav Soloveitchik, based on the Ramban's insight in his commentary on the Torah, which is in Perek Aleph Pasuk Chaf Ches of Sefer Bereishis, man is called upon to improve the universe. It's a very profound concept. Not simple at all. We believe that God is perfect, hence his creation should be perfect. But no, in Jewish law, there's some imperfection in creation. That might not necessarily be a result of sin, It may be a result of sin, but it may even be a result of the way that God created man with a task, with a responsibility, because again, that pasuk is before man's sin. That pasuk describes the decision, so to speak, of Almighty God to create man, and man is enjoined with the responsibility of v'kivshua, to conquer the world. What does that mean, to conquer the world? Do you remember, some of you may be old enough to remember when the Americans sent an astronaut onto the moon, and you would ask, what is the Jewish Judaic tradition or attitude towards sending someone onto the moon? Or the whole enterprise of investigating outer space. And the Rav, Zichron of Vrach, I remember, took a very strong stand. We were up in Boston for the summer, and he explained that this is the highest level of the Kivshua, that man is called upon to conquer, to subdue all of nature. And I want to quote to you one line from this massive essay of The Lonely Man of Faith, in which Rav Soloveitchik says that the majesty of man, his dignity — anyone who knows Rav Soloveitchik's philosophy understands the tremendous centrality and emphasis on the dignity of man, kavod ha'adam — he says that the most pronounced expression and manifestation of kavod ha'adam, of human majesty and dignity, is the science of medicine and the art of healing. So if man is called upon to overcome disease, then the way I read this text in the Rambam, it means all disease, whether the disease has already manifested itself or the disease as an entity. One of the greatest achievements, as you know, of modern science is vaccinations. Now, when you vaccinate someone to prevent infectious diseases, it's a matter of preventing. You know, the disease has not manifested itself. Who would question man's majesty and glory in this ultimate achievement of vaccinations? Man is reaching his pinnacle, if you will, in modern science, preventing infectious diseases. That is what the Rav calls tikkun olam, to perfect the universe, the world, the globe that we inhabit. Now, where does fetal intervention come in? Until recently, really until 20 years ago, the only way of preventing genetic diseases was through what we call counseling. And to this very day, even in the Haredi world, the very, very ultra-Orthodox world, there is such a thing as genetic counseling, where a young man and a young woman were suggested to go out with each other for the purpose of marriage, and they make sure, by taking certain blood tests, that there's no increased statistical probability of certain infectious congenital diseases. Okay, that's fine. And that's a great achievement unto itself. But once the fetus is conceived in its mother's womb, there was no way of dealing with those diseases until the fetus was born, and then we could try to do the best that we can. But in most cases, it was too late. So 20 years ago, medicine started this new innovative therapy of surgery in uterus, in the uterus stage, in the mother's body. And in this article, he quotes a convention that took place in the National Institute of Medicine in Washington, D.C. in the year 2000. And at that convention, they invited representatives not only of the medical profession, especially surgeons, they also invited, listen to this, ethicists, bioethicists, for the aspect of ethics, but even more than that, they invited legal experts. And this convention went on for days. The summary of its conclusions was published in an article, which you'll see here quoted on page 13, if you have that. Again, only for those who are interested in seeing it inside. by a woman by the name of Anne Lyerly. You'll see this in footnote number 17. And she writes in an article that's entitled Toward the Ethical Evaluation and Use of Maternal Fetal Surgery that four different issues were raised at this conference. Number one, the risks to the mother, and as a subcategory, her role or her rights to either say yay or nay, in other words, either to support the surgery or to object to it. Number two, shall we dedicate and earmark monies that were contributed for medical research for this area of research, fetal intervention? Number three becomes a very profound legal issue. And as I said, at this conference there were legal representatives. And that is, can we or should we withhold this kind of therapy because it's unproven at this stage? And finally, number four, on an ethical level, the risks that are involved in a case of non-lethal therapy, which means that the fetus's life is guaranteed. There's no threat to the life of the fetus, but the fetus will be born with very severe disabilities. And we'll get into the details as we go along. So these were the various issues. Now, we're going to take a look at some of the conclusions of this conference some 20 years ago. And we want to ask two questions. Question number one is, how did the medical profession, the legal experts, and the ethical view, how did that change over the course of 20 years with improved methodology and so forth and so on? But question number two, which is most relevant to us today, is which tshuvas, which response of literature took a heroic stance regarding this issue? It could be that although secular ethicists came to a conclusion, we'll call it X, whatever it is, that's not necessarily, does not reflect the Jewish view. Now, he points out in this article that there is a way of avoiding fetal intervention through what he calls genetic engineering. And again, this is something that's developed tremendously at the speed of light over the last two decades. But at the time that this conference took place, genetic engineering was in diapers. He writes, and this you'll see on the bottom of page 12, that complete mapping and manipulation of the human genes could, and he adds the word theoretically, avoid many congenital malformations. But practical implementation appears to be light years away. So he's making the following point, that we can begin to manipulate genes, and it's amazing that human technology has reached that level, and we can completely undermine certain congenital malformations. But he says we're not ready for that. And I would comment that we may be ready for that, but ethically and morally, there are some very serious issues involved. Okay. Let's begin to see some of the conclusions that were drawn by this convention in the year 2000. And this you'll see on pages 14 and 15, which I think you have photocopied in front of you. Yes, please.
The age of the fetus, is there an issue on?
That's not going to be for today. That'll be for the Emetz Hashem part two, the age of the fetus, especially in a halachic context. Medically, it has to do with the risk factor, but in halachic context, it'll be relevant to the sugya, which is called nefesh she'ena gmura, which means that the fetus is considered an incomplete being and does not have the same status as a born fetus after birth. And again, we're going to have a lot to say about that. Exactly what does that mean, an incomplete being? You know, either you're alive or you're not alive. Either you're a being, you're a nefesh, or you're not a nefesh. And again, we have to emphasize that the overriding principle when we discuss risks to the mother and contrast that with the benefits to the fetus is the principle called Ein Dochin Nefesh Mipnei Nefesh. Again, if I had the ability, I would write it on the board here. But we don't have a board. And even if we did, I probably wouldn't have the ability to write it on. Anyway, Ein Dochin Nefesh Mipnei Nefesh. It's a Mishnah Masechta Olos. And the Mishnah says we don't forfeit one life for the sake of another life. Which is a little bit strange because the Gemara says that when the fetus pops its head out of the mother's womb, if the physicians determine that the birth process is a risk to the mother's life, then guess what we do in that case? We kill the fetus. Now, why do we kill the fetus if there's a principle called Ein Dochin Nefesh Mipnei Nefesh? So the Gemara is going to differentiate between two moments of time. Moment number one is before the fetus pops its head out, and moment number two is when the fetus pops its head out. Again, what the head means, we're not sure either. Maybe it's Rov Padachto, which means the forehead. But basically, at one point in time, we're going to destroy the fetus in order to save the mother. But people should not misunderstand. That's not necessarily the Judaic position. Halacha will say that in most cases, the fetus will survive and the mother will die. People don't realize that. But we have to wait until the fetus becomes a nefesh gemura, until the fetus is actually a viable being. As long as the fetus is within its mother's utero, in uterus, the fetus is called the nefesh ha'ena gemura. So that really touches on your question as to what age is this fetus in order to determine balancing the risk to the mother's life against the risk to the, or the possibility of medical therapy that would save the life of the fetus. Is the fetus a nefesh? Is it a nefesh ain't a gemura? At what stage? And that's relevant to the whole issue of abortion, as you know. So again, within the time frame that we have today, we're not going to get to the heroic decision on abortion. That's going to be a major breakthrough of Rav Waldenberg, the Tzitz Eliezer here in Eretz Yisrael. Rav Moshe Feinstein's Rover had a whole different approach to abortion. And basically the machlokas between Rav Moshe and Rav Waldenberg is going to revolve around this concept called the nefesh ena gemura. You know, in one case we could see abortion as murder because the fetus is considered a nefesh. In the other case we might say that the status of the fetus is nefesh ena gemura, and therefore it's not considered murder to destroy the life of the fetus. And if we find some sort of very pressing need to take the life of the fetus, as Rav Waldenberg says, then we're looking at a whole different halachic set of rules. We're not dealing with murder because it's a nefesh ena gemura. What were the conclusions of the National Institute of Health back in the year 2000? See, here I want to point out to you that there was a fundamental controversy between the legal experts and those who were in charge of, who were considered, you know, we'll call them PhDs, the experts in biomedical ethics. In the case of the legality of this intervention, the emphasis was placed on the life of the fetus. Would the intervention save the life of the fetus? That was the issue that was on the agenda from a legal perspective. Why? Because legally we need what's called a proven therapy. And the question that the legalists were raising was, is this kind of a surgery a proven therapy? And if it's an unproven therapy, then we have all sorts of laws. If I can give you a mashal, a ma'adov adomeh, it's like the the Food and Drug Administration in any country in the West, and certainly in the United States of America, the Food and Drug Administration will be very hesitant to give any sort of legal status to any drug unless it's absolutely proven. And today we have issues about cannabis. You know, there are two parts to cannabis. You know, one part will make you high. The other part can actually relieve certain symptoms. And again, the question is, has this been proven? So the medical field and the legal experts are still very, very hesitant. There are also other considerations called like low plug, meaning if we allow you to use certain drugs in this way, then who's going to be growing these drugs and who's going to be marketing them and so forth and so on. So the legal perspective wants to know, have you proven the success of this therapy vis-a-vis the fetus itself? There's very little, if any, emphasis in the legal works on the position of the mother. Here's where biomedical ethics comes to the fore. And they were pushing in favor of the mother. What does that mean? To what extent will this method, will this therapy, endanger the life of the mother? So you'll take a look, for example, on the bottom of page 14, going on to the top of page 15. The strictly legal standard totally ignores the autonomy of the pregnant woman. Now, when we use the word autonomy here, I just want to make an emphasis here. In an ethical sense, a person, again, this is a secular approach. I don't want anyone to walk out here with the misimpression that I'm expressing to you a halachic position. This is a very profound, ethical, shall we say, universal approach, not a Jewish approach, to something called autonomy. Autonomy means that I own my own body. The fetus should be viewed as part of the woman's body. If she feels that for her overall benefit, let's talk about psychological benefits and so forth, she's willing to sacrifice, so to speak, a part of her body, then there's moral justification for that. On a legal level, we're talking about the fetus. The moral standard maintains that society must take account not only the benefit for the fetal patient, but also both the benefit and the autonomy consideration of the pregnant woman herself. And if the woman's autonomy is ignored from a, again, an ethical perspective, then there may be an overly, he calls it zealous, focus on the fetal pathology, meaning, let's just reduce it to one question only. To what extent is the fetus's life in danger? To what extent can this therapy be reliable? Can surgery on a fetus save the life of the fetus? That's the legal issue. But there's too much emphasis on the fetus. Not enough of a balance here. We have to balance two issues. We cannot treat the pregnant woman, according to the ethics, as a fetal container. You know, she's just an incubation, like an oven, you know what I'm saying, where the baby comes out of. She has rights to her own body and its integrity. That's an ethical perception. On a medical level, the experts were talking about the fact that this therapy is yet untried and unproven. And we have to wait until it can be proven. The medical experts would put a tremendous amount of emphasis on raising the funds and allocating communal funds, contributions, towards the research in this particular area. As a matter of fact, a tremendous amount of money has been sunk in. It's amazing to see the list of donors and who has given money for this research. More often than not, it is people who have experienced such a situation in which the fetus was in danger. And basically, these are the three conclusions of the conference. This is on page 16. Number one, we can only obligate this kind of fetal intervention if the following three conditions are met. Number one, a high probability of saving the life of the fetus, or, and this we're going to have a whole lecture on, preventing serious handicap. Now remember I told you before that if we're going to intervene on behalf of the fetus through this surgical procedure, we want to save the life of the fetus. But the medical profession, as we're saying, there's another element into the equation that has to be added to the equation. That is preventing serious handicap. And we're going to soon see a list of diseases that are, that this fetus is doomed to if there's no fetal intervention that would seriously handicap them. Number two, the therapy will save the life of the fetus, because again, there's always a risk in any kind of surgery that you may kill the patient. And finally, a low mortality rate vis-a-vis the mother. These are the three factors and the three conditions that have to be met. And now we, again, I don't know, how many minutes do we have? About a quarter of an hour. I don't know when, you tell me when you have to go. I'll just go for another 15 minutes. Now we want to approach this issue from a halachic perspective. First of all, the issue of risk to the mother. We said that from an ethical point of view, universal ethics, it could be that the fetus is to be viewed as a limb of the mother's body. She therefore has autonomy to determine whether she wants to endanger the life of one limb of her body, in this case the fetus. Well, does she have autonomy from a halachic perspective? And the answer seems to be, and I emphasize the word seems to be, before we get to the Minchas Chinuch, an absolute no. We do not have autonomy over our own bodies. Ein Adam Rashoi Lachbol Bi'atzmo. A person has no halachic right to injure himself or herself. Risk-taking, as we said before, Chamira Sakanta, is absolutely forbidden. You might think you own your body, but you don't. The halacha views it that your body was given to you as a gift of God with all the challenges thereof to live a full life. You cannot decide on your own to risk your own health. However, as always in halacha, every halachic principle has mitigating factors. And in this context, we would mention two mitigating factors. One is called Shomer Psoyim Hashem. Now that's a pasuk in Mishlei. The Gemara applies it with regard to contraception in the Gemara in Yevamos and elsewhere. If there's a certain danger involved in pregnancy and birth, would a woman be allowed halachically to use a contraception? And again, I'm not even touching the tip of the iceberg on this question, so please don't walk out of here with any conclusions about this. But the Gemara basically says, Shomer Psoyim Hashem, that pregnancy always involves a certain element of danger, but we rely on God. Again, what would be an extreme danger to the mother, that's a different story, but leave it at that. Shomer Psoyim Hashem. And as you know, Rav Moshe Feinstein, his original tshuva on smoking, apply this principle of Shomer Psoyim Hashem, because if you walked into a Beis Medrash anywhere in the world about 50 years ago, you couldn't see a thing, because the entire Beis Medrash was smoke-filled. Everybody was smoking. Rav Moshe later retracted his position in a very strong way. But Shomer Psoyim Hashem. A person is exposing himself to a danger. But if that's the way we do it, if the danger is somewhat part of a normal lifestyle, then we can apply the principle of Shomer Psoyim Hashem. So that if we get to the point in which this kind of intervention, this kind of surgery, becomes standard practice in order to save the life of the fetus, and again, I'm not talking about a case of preventing disability, then we could apply the principle of Shomer Psoyim Hashem. That if this surgery becomes well accepted, then Hashem will protect. And we don't have to consider as the only issue here the risk to the mother's life. But there's another principle, which is a fascinating principle in Gemara in Pesachim, and that's called Shluchei Mitzvah Einam Nizokin. When I expose myself to danger in the involvement of a mitzvah, and what greater mitzvah could there be than a mother trying to save the life of her fetus, then Einam Nizokin, there's a special promise of divine protection. However, the Gemara qualifies this. B'makom d'shchiyah chazeka, if it's very, very high risk situation, you don't rely on shluchei mitzvah, you can't say, I'm doing a mitzvah, God will protect me. And once again, what the halachic response to this fetal intervention is going to be dependent upon what kind of risk are we involved in the case of a mother. And here's where I come to the Radbaz that I mentioned earlier in our shiur today. The Radbaz says that if Hasich, again, the Radbaz does not address fetal intervention. I don't think in his wildest dreams he thought it was possible to do a surgical operation on a fetus. But the principle, the abstract principle of the Radbaz is that if it's your 50% and it's his 100%, then not only are you permitted to expose yourself to danger in this case, but you're obligated to do so. If we could assume, for the time being, that the risk to the mother is 50% or lower, then according to the Radbaz, Rabbeinu David ibn Zimra, he would obligate the mother to submit herself to this danger and allow this therapy to take place in order to save the life of the fetus. Of course, you might argue that the Radbaz is talking about a nefesh gemura. The Radbaz is addressing the case where if I jump in, I might be swept aside, swept along by an undercurrent. But if I succeed, I will save the life of a human being. That's called a nefesh gemura. What would the Radbaz say about a fetus? Would he allow the mother to risk her life, 50%, for the sake of saving the fetus that's definitely going to die, when the situation of the fetus is a nefesh she'ena gemura? Which would again take us back to the issue of what is the status of a fetus? And at what level of development is it at? And do we view abortion as murder? How do we define and classify a nefesh she'ena gemura in the case of a fetus? But here I do want to mention to you the Minchas Chinuch. The Minchas Chinuch, who lived approximately 150, 200 years ago, he came to the conclusion that when the Chazal say that you're not allowed to injure yourself because you don't own your own body, that's only if there's no justification for injuring yourself. Then it becomes what we call a chavol shel hashchasa. It's a purely destructive act which you're not allowed to implement on your own body. You're not the Baalim, you don't own your own body. Who appointed you as the Balabas over your body? But says the Minchas Chinuch, if this is not a chavol shel hashchasa, it's not a case in which you're doing it for destructive purposes, but rather it has some sort of constructive purpose, that's not called chovel biatzmo. That's not included in this violation. And if we were to apply the principle of the Minchas Chinuch to the case of fetal intervention, then who could say that the mother subjecting herself to this surgical procedure would be involved in hashchasa, in some sort of destructive act? No one could entertain such a possibility. She's trying desperately to save the life of this unborn baby, and therefore it would not constitute hashchasa. It would not be considered as taking some sort of an injurious act in which she injures herself. Now here we have a Yerushalmi that tells a story. I always love a story, especially when it comes from the Talmud itself. And this you'll see if you have... Do you have page 19? How far did she get in photocopying these pages?
Yes.
Oh, excellent. You have page 19?
Yes.
So the Yerushalmi tells us a story about Rav Ami and the response of Reish Lakish. Rav Ami was the Gadol Hador. He was the greatest in his generation. And he was taken captive. Reish Lakish, for those of you who know the history of Reish Lakish, has a very unique biography. He was a tough guy. I would call it, again, this is American culture here, mafioso. You know, he was a real, you know, make you an offer that you can't refuse kind of guy. And Reish Lakish said, I'm going to go in there and I'm going to confront these captors, even if it means putting my life into danger. And o ektal o oktil, either I'll kill them and save Rav Ami, or they'll kill me. And as Hashkoch would have it, Baruch Hashem, Reish Lakish went in there. I don't know how many people were destroyed. It was like Shimshon Agibo, I don't know. And he survived, and not only did he survive, but he saved Rav Ami. Now, Rav Chaim Heller, as I mentioned to you earlier in his commentary on Sefer Mitzvahs, makes a big deal about this Yushalmi. Because it would seem from the Yushalmi that Reish Lakish explicitly declared that he will put his life into danger to save Rav Ami. And this would support perhaps the position of the Radbaz that we mentioned before. But Rav Chaim Heller says no. You cannot conclude anything from this story for two reasons. First of all, we don't conclude halacha from stories. And secondly, because this was the case of Rav Ami, who was the Gadol Ador. This was the case of Reish Lakish, who took it upon himself to voluntarily put his life into danger. It doesn't mean that you can derive any halachic conclusions from this scenario. But yet, Rav Moshe Feinstein in his tshuvas wants to suggest that although Reish Lakish went beyond the letter of the law, he certainly wasn't obligated to put his life into danger, but nevertheless he had license to do so. And the very fact that this story is codified by the Yushalmi means that it has halachic implications. The Yushalmi is not a storybook to tell your children when you put them to sleep. It's not a bad idea. You know, if you're reading stories to your children, it's not a bad idea to read them from the Talmud Yushalmi. I'm not opposed to that. But that's not the purpose of the Talmud Yushalmi, to give you stories to tell your children or your grandchildren when you put them to sleep. And therefore, Rav Moshe Feinstein argues, which you'll see in the last few lines on page 19, that there could never be an obligation to risk your life for the sake of a definite threat to someone else's life, but nevertheless a person is permitted to take risks in order to save another person. So at least from Reish Lakish, we should derive the conclusion that you're permitted to do so. So when we come back to the Jewish halachic morality of the case of a mother whose fetus is in jeopardy, then even if I grant you that she would not be allowed to take this risk, I'm sorry, let me reformulate that. Even if I come to the conclusion that she's not obligated to take this risk, she would be permitted to do so. Now, for Moshe wrote this decades ago, we can learn from a Kal Vachomer how much more so today, when this kind of therapy has more or less proven itself. And not only has it proven itself in terms of the benefit for the fetus, but moreover, it's proven itself to be a very low, almost insignificant morbidity rate as far as the mother is concerned. And therefore, perhaps, on page 20, we should conclude, based on Rav Moshe's tshuva, that today, she, the mother, should willingly accept these risks, if they're only small risks. Again, we have to determine what percentages makes a small risk of bodily injury for the benefit of her child. And the subject of our lecture of Yirtzeh Hashem next week, I think next week instead of 9:15 it's at 10:15. I'm not sure, I have to check that in the schedule. So if you're around at 10:15, we want to talk about the status of a fetus in halacha. Is it a nefesh? Is it a nefesh gemura? Is it a nefesh eino gemura before it pops its head out? After it pops its head out? Is the nefesh eino gemura rodef? Is the fetus considered in some sense guilty of jeopardizing the life of its mother through the birth process? All these questions I'd like to address next time, b'li neder. But what I want to leave you with is the possibility that from a Jewish perspective, as you see here on the top of this paragraph, a woman, a mother, might be even obligated or at least encouraged to subject herself to this possibility of a low risk, again in this case, since the therapy has proven itself, number one, to save the life of the fetus, and number two, a low morbidity rate in terms of the mother. This is one of the most wonderful medical advancements that we're seeing in our day, in front of our eyes. The ability of man to control disease, and in this case, even before the disease gets a chance to set in terms of the fetus. This, I believe, is the greatest kiyum of tikkun olam, of hikiv shua, of man's glory, man's kavana adam, the dignity of man, the majesty of man. This is what God has given us as a possibility. It's an amazing therapy. Ultimately, maybe there'll be even a better therapy in terms of genetic engineering. We're still waiting to see that day. But in the meantime, this kind of fetal intervention is quite amazing. So I thank you for joining me today. And if there are any questions, please come and ask. Mortality. I'm sorry. If I said mobility, I thank you for correcting me. I appreciate that. I meant to say mortality. I meant to say mortality. If I clarify. Morbidity is not a bad word either. If I use that word, that's good too. All right.